Dr. Stuckey is with us here this morning. Let me introduce him a bit. He is an anesthesiologist here in the Twin Cities, affiliated with multiple hospitals, including the University of Minnesota Medical Center, received his medical degree from the University of Minnesota, and has been practicing for more than 30 years. He described himself to me once as a doctor to doctors. So it tells you some of the role that he plays in the profession that God has called him to. He specializes in anesthesiology and pain medicine. He has taught at Central Baptist Theological Seminary for many years as an adjunct professor, teaching the class that is titled Physical versus Spiritual Man, dealing with material and immaterial sides of man and how they affect each other. And we could be here a long time if I began to list his accomplishments, his affiliations, but all I've said is just what he does. It's not his identity, and I think he would agree with that. That is what God has called him to do. Dr. Mark is first of all, a professing believer in Jesus Christ that operates in the medical world. He is saved by grace. He is a child of God. He is a husband to Rhonda, father of five, and most importantly, grandfather of lots. Seven. Seven. That's probably the most important line to some of you. Went from six to seven last Saturday. Six to seven just recently. So I think that's all I got, Doc. The rest of the time is yours. Thank you for being with us.
I think we should probably open a word of prayer
very quickly. Heavenly Father, please guide our hearts and minds. Help us to always see you and in everything that we do. We're thankful for how wonderful and magnificent and gracious and kind and loving that you are. We're just grateful for all that you do for us. And we pray now that as we talk about difficult things, that again, your Holy Spirit will attend on our minds and help us to understand what you have to say to us. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I just want to kind of point out a few things. I am indebted to John Cooper. Many of the ideas that I talk about are in his book, Body, Soul, and Life Everlasting. He wrote that a number of years ago. He was a professor of philosophy and theology at Kelvin Seminary in Michigan. I'm trying to remember. This one is 1989. And it's still as relevant today as when he wrote it a number of years ago. The scripture is being attacked on every side, and seemingly it's being attacked even from inside our circles. When we talk about mental illness, we really need to talk about who we are and what does the Bible say about us, because we can't make any suppositions or conjectures apart from that. Everything that we do in that regard needs to be guided by the Word of God. And so this is the primary textbook, obviously, that I go by. It's mental illness, or at least as it's described, mental disorders, is becoming endemic. A number of years ago, maybe 1 in 50 people were taking antidepressants. Now 20% of the population is on some type of antidepressant. The medication explosion is just absolutely incredible, and I'll talk a little bit about medications. But more and more people are going toward that route. And so we see people coming in droves just to the physician's office to be prescribed some of these medications. In my practice as anesthesiologist, I write out cards for every patient that I take care of so that I remember their history and I can provide them with the best care. I write down their allergies and medications. And about 30% of those patients that I take care of in the operating room are on some type of antidepressant. It's becoming epidemic in its proportion. And so it really is truly a problem. When we talk in medicine, the common things in medicine occur at a rate of 0.3 to 1% in the population. That's considered very common. When things start to approach 5 or 10%, that's becoming epidemic. And when things get larger than that, they're becoming endemic. It really is a relevant topic, especially for the Christian today. My goal today is just to try to balance our discussion, because we are, and I'll talk about this in a moment, we are both immaterial and material man. These substances interact with each other to create who we are. And certainly there can be difficulties in both that may create problems. So we need to address people as the Bible addresses them. The writer of Ecclesiastes is wont to say there's nothing new under the sun, and there really isn't. When you talk even in regards to medications, because that's a lot of what I do, medications have been used for thousands of years. Morphine has been around for millennia. A number of other medications. One of the medications that was put on the sponge that was offered to Jesus on the cross was mandrake, which contains a medication that's an anticholinergic, isosamine, atropine, and some other belladonna alkaloids. And they cause sedation. They cause mental clouding. I know, because we use some of those derivatives in the operating room for a number of purposes, but one as an adjunct to anesthesia. So there really isn't anything new under the sun. I'm going to try to, usually I take about a whole week or so a full-time classroom to try to, and I've been trying to compress my material. I've been struggling with the material for a bit of time and trying to whittle it down and yet make it cogent, make it coherent for you, so that you understand what I believe the Bible says about these things. So who am I according to the Bible? It says, first of all, we're created in God's image. Man is like God and represents him. We see that in Genesis. Obviously, this image was distorted by the fall. It wasn't destroyed, but it certainly was distorted. And because of that, we are both condemned spiritually and physically. Our physical bodies deteriorate and they eventually die. And our immaterial man is material man as a whole are condemned to, if we don't accept Christ as our personal Savior, if we don't believe in all that God is, we are condemned to be separated from him for eternity. Man was created in his image, and it was distorted by the fall. Aspects of the image of God and man are moral, certainly knowing the difference between right and wrong. It says, now he's become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Intellectually, thinking, language, self-awareness, emotionally in relationships, that's primary, our primary relationship, of course, is to God, and then to everybody else as a result. And then spiritual, allowing us to relate to God as a person. Certainly physically also reflects God's abilities. You know, you have a lot of anthropomorphisms in the scripture. It talks about the mighty arm of God, and God sees you. You're never out of his sight. He hears you. He hears you when you pray. And all these things about our physical body reflect who God is. Yet at the same time, there's this essentially dualism that we see in Scripture, but yet not. It's what Cooper calls a holistic dualism. The fact that we are made up of two distinct substances, the spiritual and the physical. The spiritual is the immaterial of our substance, and the physical is the material of our being. Yet they are closely knit and interact with each other. And I'm hoping, again, that I'll demonstrate that not only from the Bible's perspective, but also from science's perspective. In the Old Testament, it clearly says we are of two substances, Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils and the breath of life, and man became a living being. And of course, in Ecclesiastes 12, 6 and 7, as he is summing up all the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, "Remember him before the silver cord is broken, and the golden bowl is crushed, the pitcher by the well is shattered, and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." Yet when we look at these these terms that are used to describe us throughout the body of Scripture, we note that there is this synergism between these two substances that we're made up of. For example, when you look at nephesh or soul that's described in the Old Testament, it refers to portions of the body, the throat, the neck, the stomach. It refers to desires for food and drink. It is also described as the vital principle, the life force. It can also be used to term as reference to one's corpse or after one has passed away, has died bodily. And then, of course, it's reference to oneself. Which is typically, nephesh tends to be more of a physical term, yet there's another term called ruach, which is translated wind or spirit. And more of this often refers to the Spirit of God. There's a parallel term that's used in Genesis 2:7 called neshama, or the breath of life, and it refers to that vital power from God that activates us, that is our immaterial side of our being. It's also associated in the Old Testament scriptures with powers of thought, extraordinary gifts, and it's the source of all higher subjective human capacities, thinking, language, emotions, and the like. Another term, basar, refers to the human body as whole, but never as a corpse. It signifies human relationships. Another term, kerub, is bowels or inner part. The inner part of the body are sources of higher human capacities. And these words are peppered throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And it speaks of man's spiritual and ethical principles or impulses. And then, of course, the most common one that we're all familiar with is lev, or lebeth, the heart, occurs 814 times in the Old Testament. Describes the hidden control center of the whole human being. It also describes the entire range of human expression and emotions, the capabilities that emanate from the heart. Choice, action, stresses a heart of wisdom. So these terms really aren't specific to one part or the other of us, and so it presents as a holistic dualism, is what Cooper describes. Because there's many people who believe we're only our flesh, and even a number of believers believe that to be so. Yet the scriptures clearly describe us as both. Certainly, we know the physical body requires the spiritual aspect. That's evident in the fact that all die. And when it talks about our Lord on the cross, and as he gave up the ghost, his spirit returned to his heavenly Father, and of course, his body was placed in the tomb. So certainly the physical body needs the immaterial, but the immaterial also needs the physical body. And I think that principle is borne out in the Old Testament principle of Sheol. Sheol is a place of the departed where life as Raphaim, or shade, is characterized by overpowering lethargy and inactivity. And that's stated in a number of scriptures in Job and Ecclesiastes, also Isaiah, Psalms, and even Samuel 28, when it talks about the fact that Saul came to the witch of Endor and asked her to raise Samuel because he was concerned as to what was happening to him. Well, he was self-absorbed about what was happening to him, and he wanted Samuel to tell him what to do. And Samuel appeared, and he was in a recognizable form. But yet, as it's described in the scripture, as a rephaim or a shade. And certainly, the Old Testament talks about the fact that resurrection is desired. When you read the Old Testament, you see that the Israelites were really, they weren't looking toward heaven per se. They were looking toward the resurrection and the kingdom on earth that was promised to them. So that the hope of the resurrection, when the body and spirit is united, is certainly addressed in several scriptures. Ezekiel 37, the Valley of the Dead Bones, which is, of course, is an illustration of God's fulfillment to the promises that he made to Israel, that he would reconstitute them as a nation, and that he would fulfill all the promises that he made to them. But certainly in Daniel 12 and Job 19. So we see that, in a sense, the immaterial is dependent on our physical body to complete that image of God that was presented certainly in Genesis. The New Testament also tends to speak toward this particular aspect. When we look at some of those scriptures, and I'll have you turn to them, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 10. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 10. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, i.e., your body, excuse me, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. In other words, he's saying here, insomuch as we have, having put it on, will not be found naked. And here Paul is emphasizing the fact that that we are this dualistic being, yet there is that separation. He's making account for that. But someday, those things will be reunited and will be whole again. We will have a correct image of God in that immaterial, material man. Now, of course, it's going to be different because that human body will have different characteristics. Nonetheless, and as we talk about the example of Jesus, we will still be recognizable as ourselves. And maybe for some people that's good, maybe for some people that's not quite so good. But anyway, but we will be able to recognize each other. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that which is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as the pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And then if we turn to 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about the resurrection of Jesus. And notice, I'll go step back a little bit once I've read this scripture to talk about the man Jesus. Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also received, by which you were also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as the first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. So he was obviously recognizable. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. I'm the least of the apostles. And then, of course, it goes on, if there's no resurrection, if Christ has not been raised, then your preaching is in vain. But notice that Christ rose bodily. The Gnostics would have you believe otherwise, that in fact Christ died, he was liberated from his body, that somehow the body is evil. Certainly the body is marred by sin, but here we see the fact that Christ is that new man, that new Adam, both his spiritual aspect, his godly divine nature, his human nature, and a human body, all in one person. It's a mystery, but it's described here as the fact that he put that all back together and created the first fruits of the resurrection, but also of recreating that image of God that was created perfectly, and then man marred it with his fall. So when we look at the life of the example of Jesus, certainly he was virgin birth. He was born of a woman. He grew up learning the scriptures, we see in Luke chapter 2. He was also tempted in the body in regards to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. He died a physical death and was subject to physical suffering. And one of the pictures that is difficult to watch is his suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane. It really demonstrates the physical aspect and the physical agony that he went through. It says that he, Luke, that he actually had sweat drops of blood streaming down his face. Now, it's not just a metaphor. It really has been known to happen in physical science. People under extreme duress will actually sweat drops of blood because of the blood pressure increases so intensely that the little vessels on the skin pop and you begin to sweat drops of blood. I've seen the manifestations of that stress in my anesthesiology practice. You know, it talks that song that talks about the death dew lies cold on my brow. Well, that actually happens in people under extreme duress. Their body just totally perspires. And then again, under extreme duress, there is some bleeding into the skin and the drops of blood. And I can't imagine the agony that he went through for us. And then, of course, on the cross, the physical agony. But even worse than that was the fact that he was rejected by the Father. The Father couldn't look upon him because of all of our sin. Extreme duress, yet in his physical body, but certainly in his immaterial manner, spiritual body. And then, of course, the resurrection. He rose bodily. He was seen by a number of people. He even ate with the apostles. And so we see that Jesus actually recapitulated our entire human existence so that he could become that first fruit, so that he could redeem us from our sinfulness. And so we see that there is this dualism in us, but yet at the same time, those things are dependent on each other to complete the image of God in which he created us. And so when we look at people, we need to realize that people aren't just, we're not just our spiritual aspect, we are our physical aspect. And that is constantly deteriorating and going toward death, even after the moment you're born. And so we need to remember that. As I want to contrast, who are we according to science and medicine? And of course, this is a place that I guess I'm familiar with. And I think, I hope that what I'm going to tell you, certainly at times may be difficult, but again, my hope is to balance the material in regards to who we really are. You know, interestingly, we think that this age of materialism and empiricism actually began with Charles Darwin in 1860-some when he wrote The Origin of the Species. It actually started in the modern sense, a number of years before that, when empiricism and rationalism came along with the Age of Enlightenment, and we had philosophers who, many of them knew the scripture, rejected the God of the Bible and turned to reason and materialism. Certainly, John Locke, a famous English philosopher, he was the one that penned the ethic, maximizing happiness and minimizing pain, maximizing pleasure and again, minimizing difficulties, and that all of ethics was pinned on this one particular philosophy. But he ascribed to a theory of rationalism. Of course, Bishop George Berkeley, David Hume, Thomas Hobbes, they were all philosophers in the Age of Enlightenment who completely rejected the scriptures, yet a number of them were raised in the scriptures. John Locke was born into a Calvinistic Trinitarian family that taught and knew the scriptures, and yet he totally rejected it and said that all we are is what we see. Unfortunately, that's beginning to infiltrate even the Christian realm, that all we are is our materialism. There's a psychologist who's been very prolific in writing, and he states that he is a believer, Malcolm Jeeves. He's been given a number of awards in England for his thoughts and his writings, and he ascribes to the fact that we are only our physical body. And so much of the attack is not only coming from without, those secular philosophers, but also from within. And we need to guard against that. Well, why study the brain? Why study our physical body? There is obviously an observable link between mind and brain. God has created us such that our ability to live in time and space and matter is highly dependent on our physical body. And this link between mind and brain is becoming ever more tight as far as knowledge is concerned. I want to talk to you a little bit about some of those things that have created that impression. Totally excluding the immaterial portion of man, but nonetheless, there is this ever-tightening noose between how we think, act, and feel, and what happens in the substance of the brain and our body. The kind of the landmark person that a number of the neurophilosophers and the neurologists and the scientists point to is a person called Phineas Gage. Anybody heard of Phineas Gage before? Okay. And I could talk about him, but I think there's actually more evidence in the modern record that probably is more relevant when you're talking about records that are more than 150 years old. Sometimes the observations aren't true, yet he is the landmark case that a number of scientists and philosophers argue from. Let me talk to you about a hallmark case study that's in clinical neuropsychology. It was described by Antonio Damasio, who wrote Descartes' Error. In a sense, he believes that all we are is our physical being. He's a neurologist. He was at the University of Iowa. Now I think he's at the University of California, San Diego, or I don't remember, one of those universities out in California. But he's been given many accolades. But he writes about a patient known as A. He was a 39-year-old stockbroker who, until 1 year before surgery, led a normal life. Slowly, progressive headaches, which became more and more severe, and finally, the sudden onset of mental obtundation, in other words, he couldn't stay awake, were observed. A diagnosis of a large frontal lobe tumor, so a tumor in the front of his brain, was made at surgery to be, it's described as voluminous or large. Of the falx compressing both frontal lobes. Now, the falx is the connective tissue between the two hemispheres of the brain. The neurosurgeon, Walter Dandy, had to perform an extensive bilateral resection of frontal tissue in two stages. On the left side, all of the frontal tissue, rostral, Broca's areas, was removed. Now, that probably doesn't mean anything to you, but Broca's area is a speech area that sits right in front of the temporal lobe of the brain. And it's important for what we call expressive speech, or the ability to speak. On the left side, all the frontal tissue, rostral, or front of Broca's area, was removed. So almost the whole frontal lobe on the left side. And on the right, the excision was even larger and included all the brain anterior to the motor area. So when you look at the brain's hemisphere, you see there's obviously a division between right and left, but there's a division between back and front, which is called the central sulcus. And so the brain, all the way up to that central sulcus on the other side, was removed. So this guy had a lot of his brain material removed. The patient's condition gradually stabilized, and no motor or sensory defect could be detected. For months, there were frequent periods of restlessness, but akinesia, or changes in tone, were never noted. In other words, he didn't have any spasms or spasticity. There were never any signs of motor perseveration, in other words, repetitive motor movements. Orientation to person, place, and time seemed intact, as well as remote and recent memory. A was able to understand the circumstances of his illness and the surgical intervention which he had been subjected, and he was aware of his family and physician to have him recover as much as possible. On the negative side, his behavior had undergone a marked deterioration. He was unable to adjust his emotional reactions appropriately. Furthermore, his affect was shallow. In other words, it was flat. You know, normally you look at somebody, they have an expression on their face. Anybody know anybody with Parkinson's disease? Part of that syndrome is that they call flat affect, or they lose the expression in their face. And that's because of the motor disease, the basal ganglia disease. He became boastful, constantly insisting on his professional, physical, and sexual prowess, and showed little restraint, not only in describing his mythical adventures, but verbalizing judgments about people around him and circumstances surrounding him. His train of thought was hypomanic, with facetious remarks to match, but he could suddenly become aggressive if frustrated. Frequently, he tried to be witty, generally at the expense of others. He was particularly nasty toward his wife. Prior to surgery, he'd always been kind to her, although not unusually considerate. But this guy was a stockbroker, functioning at a very high level. And yet, oh boy, I'm losing my voice here. Yet, at the same time, he never went back to work. He never became productive. His emotional state changed dramatically. A little hesitant to talk about it, but I experienced that personally. a similar situation, well, not a similar situation, but the results were essentially the same. There's an area, we talked about the falx, the dividing line between the two hemispheres of the brain. There's a gyrus, or there's an area of the brain called the cingulate gyrus. It's involved in emotion. It's one of the centers of emotion in the brain. And I'll tell you why we know this. I was starting my pain management career in the early 1990s. I did it for more than 20 years. I had a Christian woman by the name of Beth Ettner. And she had diabetes, and she had peripheral neuropathy, just terrible. Anybody have peripheral neuropathy or diabetes? Anybody know what that's like? It's a horrible pain. It's a burning, aching, throbbing pain, and if it's in your feet, you feel like you're walking on rocks all the time. Socks irritate, shoes irritate. She was suffering. We tried everything I knew to try at the time. The neurosurgeon, who was a colleague of mine, who was a chairman of the neurosurgery department at the time, we were talking in the operating room, as we do, because I was also practicing anesthesiology, and we had talked with each other about this particular patient, just as, you know, as chatter goes over the drape, as the surgery is going on, and he suggested to me that she have what's called a cingulotomy, that he go in with a probe and burn that area of the brain that's deeply involved in emotion. And he said he'd done well over 500 of these procedures. And my mistake was in trusting him, because usually I would dig into the literature and look and see and try to find what was, you know, what was, because, I mean, people tell you things, and in the course of the discussion, some things are probably true, some things are somewhat exaggerated because, well, you know, we're sinful beings. And so he suggested this procedure, and I said, so I approached her the next time I saw her. I said, Beth, this, you know, this really might help you, blah, 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 blah. She underwent the procedure. She was in a coma for several days. She woke up. She was not Beth anymore. She was different. And that was my first experience. We are a physical being, and we're very much affected by our physical body. She died. And I could talk about other medical issues that create mental illness. But there's this ever-tightening link between who we are physically and what we present to the world as who we are. So we are our physical body, but we're not just that. We are immaterial man, too. We're our spiritual body. Medical science, hence, is a reductionist philosophy. I am my biology. All diseases, and this is modern medicine, all diseases are described as a disruption in one's biology. We call it pathology. The diagnosis is in medicine is based on the signs and symptoms. What does the patient tell us, and what can we see and actually visualize? Treatment is an attempt, then, to return the body's functions to its normal set point, that point at which we call wellness, and that's usually described according to population studies. We use medicines, we use surgery, we use physical therapy, diet, and nutrition. Lifestyle changes, unfortunately, and I'm going to implicate my own profession. Treatment is only palliative. Modern medicine is never curative. Because eventually everyone succumbs to the disease of death. Modern medicine really, if you look at it, I'm not trying to say that you shouldn't go to the doctor or you shouldn't avail yourselves of these treatments, because it does help to relieve some of the suffering of human beings. But it doesn't make us live any longer. The promise of medicine is that we would live longer. Medicine has failed miserably in this regard. Do you know what has really caused, in the 1800s, turn of the century, 1900s, most people weren't living past 60, if that. Do you know what really has created the longevity in this country? It's not modern medicine. I hate to dissuade you from a belief, but several things. One is a stable water supply. The other one is a stable food supply. The third one is sanitation. And of all of them, probably the most important is sanitation. That was borne out in the plague of the 1600s. So medicine really, you look at some of the modern, you all know, the Human Genome Project. Anybody remember that? They were sequencing the entire human genes. Of several people. Anybody remember that in the early 2000s? In fact, Francis Collins, who was the head of that program at the NIH National Institutes of Health, is a believer. But they promised, in the popular press, they promised all kinds of things. Because if we sequence the whole human genome, then we'll know how to treat people, we'll know the genetics of everybody. We'll be able to alter things like cystic fibrosis and sickle cell anemia and all kinds of diseases. Have you heard anything in the last 15 years about gene therapy? They did some trials. It failed miserably. People died. It's been on hold. Okay? They're mapping the human brain. The 1990s was a decade of the brain. They're attempting to map the human brain with very powerful magnets. How many brain cells are there? There are about 10 billion brain cells. How many connections are there, possibly? 10 to the 100th trillion power are possible connections. Do you think they'll actually adequately map the brain to be able to tell us who we are? Ain't going to happen. Okay. Unfortunately, transplants. Everybody thought when transplants began more than 50 years ago that was going to be a panacea for organ failure. What's happened with transplants? Well, in transplants, you're just changing one disease for another. You're changing the disease of renal failure for the disease of immunosuppression. Because they're after about 20, 25 years, they're finding that all these weird cancers are coming up in people with kidney and liver and heart transplants. So you're just changing one disease for another. And unfortunately, psychiatry is based on this medical model that the human brain is somehow responsible for all our cognitive processes. And if you know the literature and all the information, and even just that little snippet that I talked about, certainly there is the relationship between your human brain and your function and your outward actions and appearance and how you emote and think and talk and all kinds of things. Diagnosis, unfortunately, even though they ascribe to this medical model, diagnosis of mental disorders is primarily based on a clinician's impression of the patient's interpretation of his or her thoughts. And in fact, it's gotten even worse. We in this country, I hate to indict my own profession because I believe that God called me to help others, but yet at the same time, we're slipping into institutional medicine and stranger medicine. How many people have had the same primary care doctor that they've had for 30 years? One, maybe. Okay? It used to be your primary care doctor, your family doctor knew you inside and out, so they could know exactly, as they're observing you over time, they could know that maybe something physically is wrong, or maybe it's because maybe your spouse just died, or something happened, and you could determine that indeed it really wasn't. And when you look at psychiatry, they talk about in the DSM, well, I got the DSM-4. I didn't buy the DSM-5 because I stopped practicing pain medicine and physical medicine rehab. But DSM-5 that came out in 2013, if you read their literature, they talk about medical disorders. They don't talk about medical illness or mental illness. They talk about mental disorders. That's because when they talk about them, they don't know the etiology of what's going on. They really don't know what the defect is. They don't have any discernible pathology. And so really, they're basing their diagnosis and treatment on an edifice that is crumbling. And if you look, again, if you look at their literature, if you look at their newsletters and things like that, there are a number of psychiatrists and psychologists who are deeply dissatisfied with the diagnostic material that they've been given at the present through the DSM-5. Treatment usually involves medications, surgery, and cognitive therapy, even ECT, which I believe is neurodestructive. And if you want to talk about that, we can. Most psychiatric disorders have a high rate of chronicity and relapse. What is the relapse rate? Almost 80% in their literature. Psychotropic drugs do not cure disorders. They only control symptoms. For the Christian, do medications work? Yes, we know they work. Thorazine was introduced in 1952. It was originally researched as an antihistamine or an allergy medicine, and they noticed that people who were very agitated became calm. And so Thorazine is the prototypical drug. And since that time, there has not been an advance in psychiatry since the 1950s. All they can claim is really Thorazine as being being revolutionary. Do they work? Yes, we know medicines do work. They make people feel better. But unfortunately, all medications have side effects, some of which are permanent. Eventually, all medicines develop tolerance. People say they don't, but they do. Medications is kind of my business. I taught clinical pharmacology at the university for a number of years. All medications develop tolerance. And so what happens is that the person goes back for medicine and more medicine. And I've noted that some people, there was one guy that was on 10 different psychotropic medicines to control his symptoms. So for the Christian, the question is, can I use them? Well, Paul talked to Timothy, a little wine for your stomach or your physical ailments. Certainly, in one sense, it's permissible. On the other hand, where is your trust? Are you trusting in that medicine to help you? Or are you trusting in the one who knows you the best? Certainly they do help. And when you talk about psychiatric treatment, you know, they talk about the medications, but they also talk about cognitive behavioral therapy. And did you know that that's just as successful as the medicines are? But it doesn't work as fast. And it's more expensive and more costly. So where is my trust? And certainly you need to consider these things because they do have problems and complications. So what does the Bible speak? The Bible speaks to the disorders. There's several possibilities, and we're going to have to kind of run through them. Really, my goal is really just to introduce these thoughts. The Bible speaks to several different possibilities regarding mental disorders and illness. One, it can be fictitious. Remember, David was running from Saul. He feigned madness because the king of Achish, who he had fled country, whose he fled to, he was afraid of him because there was his reputation was out there. Saul had killed his thousands, but David had killed his 10,000s. And so here was this guy who was the enemy of the state in his country, fleeing from the king of Israel. And so he feigned madness and illness to get out. In fact, the king said, "We have enough madmen in our country. Let him go. Get him out of here." Factual, okay? Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 5, 28 through 37. I honestly believe when you read that text, and I've read a number of commentaries, that God really touched his physical body and his mind such that he was not able to function as a human being at all. In fact, his hair grew as eagle's feathers and his nails as talons. He ate the grass of the field as the oxen did. God touched his mind. So is mental illness true? Yes. Can it be in primarily caused by the body? Sure. Demon possession in Matthew 8:28 and 9:32. God hasn't told us how to deal with demon possession. Are there people who are mentally ill because of demon possession? Yes, I believe that still occurs today. And then lastly, and I think most of the time, mental disorders come from our faulty thinking. And I certainly include myself in that group. We all have anxieties and depression, and much of it comes around the fact that many times we don't trust God in certain situations to take care of us. Yet he has promised us over and over in his word, he's demonstrated his mighty arm all throughout the pages of Scripture. It's all evident there. Yet, many times what happens is when we have problems, what do? We go to the physician instead of the great physician, instead of engaging our pastor or our knowledgeable fellow Christians who can bear our burdens and help us through those difficult times. In some sense, it's easier to pop a pill, and I don't mean to be glib or flippant or to talk down. That's not my goal. On the other hand, what should our response be? We are not heart knowers. I don't know anybody's heart in this room. It says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Okay, there's one person who does know it. That's the great physician. And so as a result, I need to be compassionate and treat others as the image bearer we know them to be. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. We're body and spirit. We're made in the image of God. It was marred by sin, but yet God loves us intensely and redeems us and wants to see us live a full life in him. God bears our burdens. Certainly, God's word is powerful, and it can cure the brokenhearted, set the captive free, make the lame. To walk again, and cause the blind to see. And I think the linchpin there is, we need to trust him, because he is sovereign. What does it say as a summary of the Law and the Prophets? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, with your entire being, material and physical, immaterial and physical. And what does it say as a correlate? As an outflow of that, love your neighbor as yourself. And I know I've gone through the material and I've rushed through it. I apologize for at times being a little disjointed. I have a confession to make. I was up all night on call, and I'm a little kind of fuzzy in the head. But the good thing is, being an anesthesiologist is simple. Okay, There's only a couple tenets of anesthesia. Good air in, bad air out, blood goes round and round, and charge by the minute. May God bless you, and I pray that and He's promised us that His Spirit will be with us and to guide us and direct us in the paths of righteousness and what is right. So, thanks for the opportunity.